Okay, welcome back. We need to get through this session before the sort of sugar crash hits, don't we? So we sort of finished the last session with this idea of God's perfection. The idea being, in that first session, to set a kind of scene, God as the uncreated creator, that distinction between creator and creation, this idea of God being self-existent, self-defining, so that everything that is true about God is part of the definition of who God is. You can't take anything away and he's still himself. And he's still God. I am who I am. The perfectly blessed one, out of whose happiness overflows all goodness. The God who is ultimately trustworthy because he is unchanging. But we'll come back to the idea of God being unchanging. As we continue, I'm going to read for us Psalm 139. I've printed it out. Well, I haven't printed it. Someone else has done it. But it is printed out in the handout for you. And we come to the first thing that God can't do, which is learn. Let's read Psalm 139 together and then just talk about this a little bit. So let's hear God's word. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your right hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139 is this beautiful meditation on God's knowledge, God's personal knowledge of David. One of the things that's pretty obvious from Psalm 139, just as it is from Isaiah 40, is that if you were to ask the question, what does God know? The answer would be everything. But what exactly that means, Psalm 139 fleshes out in quite a bit more detail than we might casually think about as we reflect on it. And this is where we get this idea that God can't learn. So just before we dive into the psalm, and I'll ask you guys to do a bit of work on it in a moment. When we talk about not being able to learn, in a creature, that's a sign of defect, isn't it? You know, comes home on my school report, Nicholas behaves well in class, but he just does not seem to be able to learn, is not the sort of glowing praise that my parents are hoping for. Okay? It's a defect. It's something. There's something not quite right. Not being able to learn is a failure. Is a sign of something not right. And if you think in terms of the creation, why you might not be able to learn, there are various reasons. Maybe my brain can't store new information. Maybe I can't decode what's being said to me. Maybe I can't concentrate. To sort of put it in physical terms, you imagine sort of water butts you might get in your garden. That sort of takes rainwater and stores it for use in watering your plants, particularly during the permanent hosepipe ban. And the water butt kind of gradually fills up with water as the rain comes down. But there are various sets of circumstances under which your water butt may not be able to gain any more water. One obvious one is if it's already completely full. You can't add any water to it because it's full. It's too full to grow. Or maybe it's broken. You know, it's cracked. So no matter how much water you put in, it just seeps out the bottom. Or maybe the pipe leading water into it is blocked, and so the water's not reaching the water butt. Lots of reasons why it might not be filling up. But there is one other possibility, that you could have a water butt that cannot have any more water in it. And that is if your water butt already contains all the water in the universe. Hard to imagine, that's a lot of plastic. And no longer is the plastic in the ocean, but the ocean's in the plastic. All the water in the universe is now inside the water butt. Can you add any water to it? No. Why not? Because there is no more water to add. And that's why it's true to say that God cannot learn. But we'll come back to that. So, Psalm 139. I want you to ask in your little groups again, three questions again. Two of them we've already asked with Isaiah, but I want you to think about them even harder now. What does God know? In detail, what does God know? We'll accept everything already as being given as an answer. So what does God know? How does God know it? And then finally, what effect does that have on David as he reflects on God's knowledge? What does God know? How does he know it? What effect does that have on David? Okay, go for it. Okay, I take the gradual sort of hush descending as being the mood of the meeting indicating that we're ready to go on. So, what does God know? Tell me, in Psalm 139, what does God know?
The heart of man.
The heart of man. Okay, great. Just take me to the bit you're thinking of.
Just start the first sort of verse. You know, you have searched the Lord. You know me. You know when I sit down and I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You search my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways.
Great. So it's deeply intimate personal knowledge, isn't it? You've searched me, you know me. And then do you notice what that knowledge of David looks like? It feels to me like it's kind of almost working its way down through kind of concentric circles of intimacy, if you like. You know when I sit and when I rise. Okay, well, you know, a private detective could get that. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You know, when you know someone really well, you can begin to detect what they're thinking from their face or even from their body language. There was one thing my editor wouldn't let me put in the book, which was my wife and I have been married for a long time. We're not allowed on any of those sort of, you know, when you play those sorts of games, which are sort of, you know, you've got to get someone to say a word without saying the words on the card, all that kind of thing. We're not allowed on the same team as each other because we basically can almost read each other's minds. To the extent that Sam doesn't always think she knows what she wants to eat. So in an evening, if we haven't planned a meal, it's like, what should we have tonight, darling? And she'll go, oh, I don't know. And then we have this very strange ritual where she'll sort of go, and I will know exactly what to cook. And it's uncanny, it's weird. But so from afar, if you really know someone well, if there's a real intimacy, you can perceive their thoughts, you can kind of know what they're thinking, even without them saying anything. You know, my going out, my lying down, that is what's public and what's private. What's visible to the world and what is hidden from the world. You're familiar with all my ways. So there's that sense of, you know, God observing every intimate detail of David's life. But then suddenly, verse 4, it switches into, before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. There's that old song, isn't there? I know you better than you know yourself. It's sort of slightly creepy and frightening. But actually, here's David saying, actually, you do know me better than I know myself. You have knowledge of me that is hidden from me. My mum is a psychotherapist. And imagine what that's like growing up as a teenage boy. Your mum's a Freudian psychotherapist. My friends used to be frightened to come home from school because they'd think that somehow she'd be able to sort of, if she looked them in the eye, you know, she'd be able to see their sort of darkest fears and thoughts, which is, of course, not true. But there, you know, we have that idea that there's a bit of us that's sort of hidden, maybe even from ourselves. Well, we know that's true. Well, God knows that about David. There is that kind of complete knowledge of his mind in a way that David himself doesn't know his mind. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. That word completely, that idea of perfection. There's nothing about what David's about to say, which, that's a funny thing, isn't it? You're writing a psalm and you're sort of pouring all this out to the Lord and you're sort of going, is there any point in writing this? You knew it before. You know, it's that sort of sense that God's knowledge of David is so all-encompassing and so intimate that there is nothing left outside that sphere. There's nothing about him, no detail, nothing hidden. So he then, you know, verse 6, maybe the sort of experience we've had already as we start thinking about God's knowledge, started thinking about that earlier in terms of his knowledge of the stars. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. I kind of know it, but I don't know it. I believe it, but I struggle to understand it. It's beyond me. And then there's that idea, thinking about God's knowledge and God's presence. You know, there's nowhere to go. I can't get away. This is, do you know the film The Truman Show? Are you familiar with it? I'm going to read it for you if you aren't. You know, he's living inside a kind of reality show where he's the only person who doesn't know he's in a reality show. From birth, he has been filmed and broadcast. His whole world has been created. It's a fiction. It's false. Every person in his life is an actor playing a role. And he tries to escape. And the director of the show is ominously called Christoph. You know, I suspect that the writers and director of the film are not necessarily people who feel terribly warmly about the Christian faith. There's Christoph in this fake world that's been created for the true man. And he is trying to escape. And he has been trained to fear water, but he tries to escape by sailing a yacht across this lake at the edge of the town he lives in. And what number is on the sail of that boat? 139. Where can I go from your presence? So that's interesting, isn't it? Anyway, but, you know, is it... Is David thinking, how can I escape? Or is he thinking, how secure am I? In the end, that is ultimately the question that every one of us faces when we think about God, isn't it? Is it threatening that God is God? Or is it the most comforting thing in reality? If God is your enemy, this is terrifying. And if God is your saviour, if, Psalm 2, you have fled to take refuge in him, there is nothing more comforting than this. So in many ways, for the person who rejects the authority of Christ in their life, they're absolutely right that 139 is something to flee from, to try to flee from, but it's a fruitless thing to do. Where can I go? I go to the heavens, you're there. If I go to the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I get moving as early as is possible, if I flee as fast as I can and as far as I can, even there, your right hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. See how it's comforting to David. You are holding me fast. You are protecting me. You're guiding me. No matter where I go, there is nowhere that you're not. And again, the David who seeks solace and comfort in God in the terrors of night says, surely the darkness will hide me. The light will come light around me. Well, even darkness isn't dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. What else does he know? What else does God know about?
His destiny.
His destiny. Fantastic, thank you. Do you want to just point us to it, to the verse?
16.
Verse 16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So he knows David's future. What else does he know about David?
His origin,
his secret past. And I mean secret past in the sense that, you know, in the days before ultrasound, you know, whilst you're in the womb, you're hidden. No one sees you. No one knows you in the way they do after you're born. But even in that sense, before anyone else could have a relationship of any sort of intimacy with David, before anyone could know him, when he was in the secret place, when he was hidden, being woven together in the depths of the earth, God saw him. So God sees before his beginning and into his beginning and all the way through into his future. There's nothing about David's life that is hidden from God in this moment. Which begins to make you ask the question, doesn't it? How does God know this? Because there are things that we're being told God knows that are unknowable. Thoughts that even I don't know. What seeing in the dark. My secret past. My as yet hidden future, because it has not yet come to be. God knows things that are not. Do you see that? All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You knew the story of my life before there was a me to know. That's what David's saying, isn't it? I had not even been alive a day before you knew everything about all of my life. So God knows things that are literally unknowable. I don't know how you think about prayer. Actually, when you really think about prayer, it's a very confusing thing. And it's helpful, isn't it, in the end, just to go back to the fact that God tells us to pray, and he tells us he'll answer when we pray, and he does answer us when we pray, so we do it. But when you pray, sometimes we speak out loud. But do you think God hears the sounds? Sometimes we pray quietly in our minds, don't we? We hear the words inside our head and we think maybe God is somehow hearing the words inside my head. That God is off at a distance and receiving information from the creation. You know, somehow kind of being able to see inside my mind in that moment. I hear it, and I imagine him hearing it. So that we think of God knowing things the way we know them, don't we? He sits there, and information reaches him from the creation. But that stops making sense when you really dig into Psalm 139, doesn't it? You have to stop thinking about God like that. Because God knows every one of my days before one of them comes to be. There is no sense data. There's no information to reach him yet. And yet he knows it all perfectly. None of it's hidden from him. Do you see the point? That actually Psalm 139 is saying, God, you know all kinds of unknowable things about me. All kinds of things that no one and nothing within the creation could possibly know. Including me. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I have no idea what is going to happen this afternoon. I mean, you know, I've planned sessions, but I have no idea. But God knows. He knows what within the bounds of the creation is unknowable. How? Because the how is actually quite important. Sorry, I think you were saying something. Because he's God, that is a very good answer, because he's God. And anything about his godness in Psalm 139 that helps us to sort of think about why he knows, why as God he knows all of this.
Mm-hmm. Existence.
Yeah.
We're not good at seeing in the dark.
No.
We can't foretell the future.
No.
We're often hazy about the past.
Yeah.
And God isn't limited by those physical limitations.
Absolutely.
Isn't this the fundamental message that is in that center section, that God isn't limited in the way that we are?
I think it is, absolutely. I think it even points to something deeper about God's relationship to reality. And I think that's absolutely at the heart of it. And that's what makes this next thing make sense. So remember we said this morning that there are two kinds of things that exist, God and things that God has made. Just look at verse 13 for me. What's the first word of verse 13? I hope I've got the right verse. I have, good. Four. Why is it that the darkness is as light to God? For you created my inmost being. Why does God know David so intimately and so perfectly? Because he made him. Think about the stars in Isaiah 40. Why are they all there? Because God calls them all out by name. When you read Psalm 139 through the sort of lens of a creature, there are various things that sort of feel a bit nonsensical, because as a creature you receive information from the creation. You receive information from outside, and that is how you gain knowledge. But God knows by creating. In other words, well, Augustine puts it brilliantly. The world could not have been known to us unless it existed, but it could not have existed unless it had been known to God. It's not that God knows the names of the stars because the stars are there. The stars are there because God knows their names. That's what Isaiah 40 explicitly says, isn't it? They are there because God knows their names, because God calls them out one by one. So God actually knows things the opposite way from the way you know them. I learn from reality. Reality learns from God. Which is why we say God cannot learn, because there is literally nothing that God could learn. Because he made everything. He knows it intimately and perfectly from the beginning to the end. He knows all of reality. He knows the whole story of creation in one perfect act of knowing. Does that make sense? I'm not asking, do you understand it? I'm not asking, can you grasp it? Look at what David says. You know, such thoughts are too high for me. Really trying to grapple with who God is, it's a bit like trying to swallow a beach ball. You know, it's extremely difficult. And indeed, in one sense, impossible. We can know God truly as he is, and we can have true knowledge of God, because he, being so extraordinarily wise, is able to communicate with us in ways that we can understand so that we can begin to grasp something of who he is. But he is unimaginably great. You will never cast a net round the whole of God. You'll never fully understand him. But actually, that's one of the first steps in knowing him and understanding him, is recognizing that God is not kind of, in that sense, comprehensible to you. You can't throw a net round him. You can't master him. You can't get to the end of him. He is always going to be bigger and more wonderful and more glorious than you're capable of imagining. So I ask, what effect does this have on David? Well, what do you denote? What do you think? What effect does it have on him? Thinking about God like this. Yeah, thank you. So it leads to praise. And I think that's actually, you know, what verse 6 is doing. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty to attain. I think it's a kind of overflow of praise. You are so good. It leads him to praise. What else does it lead to? Great. Okay, do you want to point us to?
If I go up to the heavens, you are there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Not in a horrible way, like how you're
yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So there's that sort of deep comfort in an unlosable relationship. No matter where I go, no matter what the circumstances, you're there, you're guiding me, you're watching over me. He's hugely comforted. Anything else?
Mm.
Yes. Yeah. Thank you. No, that's, you know, I'm so glad you pointed that out. These last verses of Psalm 139, people often leave them out when they read it, you know, because it suddenly gets very uncomfortable, doesn't it? I mean, it's all lovely and you know, God, you're everywhere and you know me and it's wonderful and I praise you, you're so great. And then suddenly there's this sort of switch to violence and it's a bit of a shock. But here's what I think is going on. David is so overawed by the greatness and the goodness of God that he recognizes that the heart of evil is the rejection of God. And so there is that sort of sense of he loves God as the ultimate good. What he's saying is, I'm in love with you, Lord, and anything that raises itself up against you, I can't help but loathe it. And actually, in that sense, you know, when you think about evil, it does bring about loathing within you, doesn't it? You know, how can you begin to think about, for instance, the events in Eastern Europe in the 1940s, as, you know, Hitler's war machine began to turn its mind to the industrial slaughter of Jews and others. How can you think of that and not hate that? Or to make it more personal, you know, think about the way a mother reacts if her child is threatened. Her child being someone who she loves and is more dear to her than anything, you want to see what a woman is capable of. You threaten her child, right? Because actually what you recognize in the end is that hatred of evil comes not from a sort of, in David, it doesn't come from a moral sense of his own goodness, but a wonder at God's goodness. And so he hates what sets itself up against God in the way that a mother hates something that threatens her child. God's wrath against sin is not an expression of a positive attribute, that wrath is not part of who God is. Wrath is what God's love looks like when you harm what he loves. It is the mama bear. Right? And David is seeing things to a degree from God's perspective and saying, anything, anyone who speaks against you, I cannot help but hate that. Because you are the ultimate good. You are the thing I desire more than anything. There's one other thing in here that God, David does in response to all of this, I think, in verse 18. We're back with the grains of sand that I'd mentioned. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And then what happens then? Between the beginning and the end of the verse, there is something that has to have happened. He fell asleep. Isn't that something? That actually, in awe at the wonder and the knowledge of God, there is this sort of sense that David's finitude overcomes him. He falls asleep, being comforted and overawed by the amazing knowledge of God. So he rests in it, and it drives him to fierce love of the God who made him and who is the source of all goodness and is in himself the best imaginable being. I wish I loved God like David does.
Yeah, he then makes him aware of his own imperfection.
Yes. Yes, thank you. So then, you know, his hatred of wickedness and his hatred of the wicked is not self-righteousness, is it? Because last verse, search me, know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's humble. And there's a thing, isn't it? To love God so much that you want him to point out your sin. And that you trust him to do that. That's, you know, that very last verse of the prayer is actually quite, of the psalm, it's quite a scary one to pray, isn't it? Search me. Now, of course, if you've read the rest of the psalm, you know that actually it's not that brave because he knows you already. You're not asking, you're not giving him permission but it's a sort of submission to God's knowledge of him, of himself. But time and again, what we're going to come across is that basically as we look at these things and we look at the things that God can't do because he's beyond the creation and above it and beyond it, what it confronts us with is the fact that it's God who defines us. We live in his reality. He does not live in ours. Does that make sense? And so time and again, what it looks like, real devotion looks like accepting that and letting God be God. So, it won't surprise you that the next thing on the list is, if God cannot learn anything, then he cannot be surprised. In one sense, it's a cheat, isn't it? It's just saying the same thing, but it's kind of focusing in particularly on God's knowledge of the future. And you can pick that up from Psalm 139. You know, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So God can't be surprised because he already knows perfectly not just the past and the present, but also the future. Now, that's not uncontroversial because people hear that and they say, well, look, if God really knows the future and he really knows it perfectly, then that means that I'm not free. I'm not free to do what I choose because the future is already certain. I'm just a train running down the tracks that have been put in place for me. Every day of my life was written in your book before one of them came to be. Well, that means that I'm not really free. I'm not really making decisions. The way I sort of think about it is, you know, when you're a kid, if you go to the fair, it all seems very exciting, doesn't it? And I remember the thing I really wanted when I was about six was to be a pilot. I thought that was the best job in the world. So there was a, you know, a thing which sort of whizzes around in a circle and you sit in it, and then there's a sort of steering wheel in front of you. And you kind of imagine that you're flying the thing as it goes around, and as it lifts up, you kind of... But of course, the steering wheel's not attached to anything. You're just playing. But when you're six, you kind of imagine that you're really in control. And the objection to the idea that God knows the future this perfectly is that makes your life like the experience of that six-year-old kid, six-year-old me, imagining that I'm flying the thing, but actually it's not the steering wheel is not attached to anything. I'm not really doing anything. I'm just living out a foreordained course over which I have no control. That is what some people say when they're told God knows the future and he knows it perfectly. And so they draw the conclusion that God cannot know the future. But that is a bit of a problem when you read the Bible, because God clearly knows a lot about the future. And then you get statements like this, which seem to suggest that not only does he know sort of certain future events, but he knows in detail the future of every day of your life. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. We've just been preaching through the sort of second half of the book of Genesis in our evening services. It's an extraordinary story, isn't it? The story of Joseph. The story of, the forgiving prince. Jacob describes Joseph as a prince who is sold into slavery by his brothers who wished him dead, and they treat him as dead, but who comes back from the dead to save them, because their act of treachery has been the means by which they receive salvation. It's an extraordinary story. And right at the end of it, when Jacob dies, and Joseph's brothers are frightened that he might now at last feel free to take his revenge, they go to him and they, as far as we can see, make up a story from Jacob saying, do forgive your brothers. This is your father's dying wish sort of thing. And this is what Joseph says, chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid." Notice what it says. You intended it for evil. You did what you wanted to do. It was really your plan. And your intention was an evil intention. You wanted to harm me. You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good. Somehow, in the same action, the brothers did what they wanted to do, and they also did what God wanted them to do, albeit for very different reasons. So think about Acts 2:23, talking about the Lord Jesus. He was delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and killed him by the hands of evil men. You did what you wanted to do. You did an evil thing. Evil men did evil things. But that was what God had definitely planned and foreknown. According to the Bible, we both do exactly what God has planned, and simultaneously we do what we choose, and we are responsible for what we do. We're not robots. The steering wheel really is attached to something. We really do, we really do steer the car of our own life. And yet somehow, in the background of all of that, we're doing exactly what God had always planned we would do. But that does not take away our agency, and it does not take away our responsibility. How does that work? I do not know the answer to that. And I take refuge in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may keep the words of this law. God has told us what we need to know. And sometimes he tells us things where you think, I can't see how those two things hold together. And yet they do. I am responsible before God for my actions, and yet somehow at the end of history we will be able to see that the story of the universe is exactly the story that God wanted to tell, down to the finest detail.
Could you repeat that reference for the time?
29:29. So in Isaiah 44, verses 6 to 8, just turn to Isaiah. Oh dear, I had a thing in it and it fell out. Isaiah 44, verses 6 to 8. Just so we're clear, this is one example of God speaking about his knowledge as being a sort of, you know, thing that is unique to him. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Who is like me? Let them foretell what will come. Perfect knowledge of the past and perfect knowledge of the future belong only to God. So he actually says, it is part of the definition of who I am that I know the future. And if you want to show that you're like me, you tell me the future. Foretell what is to come. Do you see that? And in fact, in a PhD thesis written at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, a chap called Steve Roy examined all the texts in the Bible that seem to speak about God's knowledge of the future, or suggest that maybe he didn't know the future or was surprised. 4,800 texts in Scripture speak of God's knowledge of the future. There are 105 texts that appear on the surface to suggest that there may be something that God didn't know or that was surprising to him. Though those 105 texts, I would argue that as you look at them more closely, you realise that that's not actually what's going on. But the massive preponderance of material in the Bible that speaks about the future or the present in relation to the future speaks about it from the point of God knowing it perfectly. Now, on the sort of Genesis 50:20 stuff, and the fact that we struggle to understand exactly how things can be the way that they can be, one of the great roots of heresy is that we get hold of one thing in the Bible that we, you know, that the Bible says clearly, and we then think, well, if that is true, then the following things must all be true. We think for that to be real, then that must mean this, 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 and this, which is not a wrong thing to do, unless there's something else in the Bible that contradicts one of those conclusions that you've drawn. God says he knows everything about the future. For that reason, I must therefore not be responsible for my actions, is not a conclusion the Bible allows us to draw. Okay, God will not have that. He makes it very clear. So Hilary of Poitiers, doing battle with the Arians, who took some things that the Bible says about God and said, well, because of those, that must mean that Jesus cannot truly have been divine. He cannot have been the eternal Son. Okay, the sort of heresy that most plagued the early church was this sort of question about who Jesus really is. Okay, and they said, well, because of the things that happened in his life, because, you know, he lived as a man, all the rest of it, he cannot be the transcendent God of all things. Okay, because of the things that we know to be true about God. And Hilary basically says, they think that if they cannot understand it, it cannot be true. But God is a fitting witness concerning himself. In the end, will I believe what God tells me about himself, or will I believe what I think must be true about him? Do you see? So again, what we find ourselves doing is having to sort of humble ourselves before the word of God and say, well, then you be God, you name yourself, and I will accept that my place in reality is secondary to your place in reality. I live as a guest in your universe. You are not a guest in mine. And so we must allow our minds to be shaped by what God tells us about himself, and not try to reshape the Bible or reshape God's self-revelation around our own assumptions about what must be true. that make sense? They believe it cannot be true if they cannot understand it. So, God can't be surprised. And just on that, I mean, I think one thing that's, say, one other sort of thing that philosophers raise is they say, well, you cannot know the future because the future does not exist. Okay, which is true. The future does not yet exist within the creation. And, you know, that is of the nature of time. Now, when you start thinking about time, that really blows your mind. So we won't do that too much. Even Augustine, the sort of, well, probably one of the top 10 cleverest people ever to live, you know, says, I know well enough what time is until someone asks me about it, at which point I don't know anything. time is part of the creation. You know, space and time go together. God is not part of the creation. He doesn't live within time. He doesn't experience succession. He doesn't move from one moment to another. And as soon as you kind of accept that, though you can't imagine it, as soon as you accept that, then God's relationship to time becomes much easier to accept. Because what is future to me is not future to God. He stands outside of, you remember, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. He stands outside of the creation and doesn't see sort of moment to moment. He sees the whole of time and space as one, in one perfect act of knowing. Yeah, he's not, reality is not unfolding before him. He knows the end from the beginning. He's outside of time. He doesn't think like I think, starting with one thing and moving on to the next and then moving on to the next. You know, he doesn't experience succession in that sense, where my life is almost like a series of sort of slices, very tiny moments of time from one to the next. God's life is not like mine. He doesn't have it in bits. He has it all at once. Which is what the sort of ancient theologians called the doctrine of God's simplicity, the idea that he can't be sliced up, that everything's part of the definition, that you know, God doesn't have parts. He is whole, he is perfect, and it possesses all at once the entirety of illimitable life. If that was gobbledygook, don't worry, it's not the most important thing you'll hear today. But for some, it may just help us to sort of process some of what we're talking about. Fine. And then finally, for this sort of chunk, God can't change his mind. So 1 Samuel 15, 29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Okay, so this idea that God doesn't change his mind is rooted in that distinction between creator and created. God doesn't change his mind, and God can't change his mind. Well, think about it. What causes you to change your mind? I want to suggest that there are two possible kinds of factor that could cause you to change your mind. There's stuff from outside and stuff from inside, right? So stuff from outside, you gain new information, someone makes a good argument to you, the circumstances change and you think, okay, well, I was wrong about that, I need to rethink it. Or I was going to go outside for a lovely walk, but it's raining, so I'll go to Cookfield Baptist or whatever. Okay? So there are things outside us that cause us to change our mind, to rethink decisions, to do things differently, or to learn, or whatever. That's one kind of thing. And then the other kind of thing is things that are inside us. So, you know, I feel hungry. That might change the way I think about things. You know, they do say, don't they? Don't never go to the supermarket when you're hungry. You know, you go in thinking, I just need to get a few things, and you come out laden with cream eggs or whatever it might be, you know, available from November or whenever it is that Easter starts these days. So there can be internal things that cause us to change, things that change inside us, and things outside that cause us to change our minds or that we experience. Well, is there anything outside God that could prevail on him to change his mind? Well, we've already seen, you know, he can't learn. There's no new information for him to receive from outside. He knows all of reality in one perfect act of knowing. He's not subject to time. So there's nothing outside that could come in and make him think, huh, maybe I ought to do something differently or think about something differently, because there's no new information for him to gain. And we've already seen that he, as the self-existent, perfect God who is forever blessed, there is nothing deficient in him, nothing in him that could warrant change. Okay, so I change in order to try to make things better. That's that, you know, whenever I make a decision, whenever I change my mind, it's because I want to make things better. There is an unsatisfactory situation that I think if I do this, it will make it satisfactory. Not that I'm always right about that. Often we make bad decisions, don't we? But that's why we make decisions. We want to change things for the better. Well, there is nothing inside God that could be better. He's already perfect. And so actually any sort of change of mind seems like an impossibility anyway, when you just consider the possible factors. There's nothing outside him to make him change. There's nothing inside him to make him change his mind. So what could possibly make him change his mind? And he says, I don't change my mind because I'm not a creature. I'm not a human being that I should change my mind. Please. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. And or you could pick Moses interceding after the sin at the golden calf, where God says, let me alone that I may destroy this people. I'll begin again with you. God repenting that he's made Saul king over Israel. What I think I would say is, rather than dive into the weeds of each of those passages, I think as you look at them closely, what you see is that in those intercessions, what Abraham and Moses and it's not quite the same. It's not an intercession with Samuel and God about Saul, but what is going on is that Abraham and Moses particularly are calling God back to himself, and they're saying, I can't believe you'd do this because I know you. So what does Abraham say? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And what does Moses say? He says, well, you made a promise to this people. What will the Egyptians say? You know, you'll actually rob yourself of your glory if you do this. So that actually it seems to me that Abraham and Moses are actually being brought face to face with the fact that God doesn't change. They're actually saying to God, I know you don't change, so you're not going to do this, are you? Please don't do this, because that wouldn't be you. And so their experience in intercession is actually an experience of really coming face to face with God's faithfulness. And God acts exactly in line with their prayers, not because somehow they're wiser than him. I mean, when you think about it, prayer's weird, isn't it? Because we, creatures with very limited knowledge and sometimes rather questionable morals, you know, I speak for myself, you know, we ask the all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful God of all reality, who gave us life and breath, we ask him to do things. That's a strange thing to do, isn't it? I'm not wiser than him. I can't educate him. Isaiah 40 told me that. I don't have any new information to give him. You know, I'm certainly not better than him. You know, why should he listen to me? There's something very mysterious about prayer, isn't there? Where God ties his action to our intercession, I think precisely to reveal himself to us, to show his glory, and to teach us our dependence on him, and to teach us to live as if he really is our creator. And I think that that's what's going on with Abraham, and I think that's what's going on with Moses, is that actually you're kind of getting right into the heart of what prayer is, and seeing that in the end, prayer is confronting God with himself and saying, so surely this is what you will do. And what's really amazing is that God actually answers prayer. And Moses in Egypt, when the plagues come on Egypt and Pharaoh repents, how is it that Pharaoh, you know, that the plagues stop? Do the plagues just stop because Pharaoh's repented? No, they don't. God says to Moses, you go and pray for him, and when you pray, the plagues will stop. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And Paul can talk about his missionary journeys and say, you know, we are helped by your prayers. Because of your prayers and the Spirit of Jesus, you know, we're not defeated, we're not downcast. It's an extraordinary thing. But I think that when you think about it in those sorts of terms, prayer becomes God's appointed means to God's appointed end. You know, it becomes the way that God chooses to involve us in his action in the world. But actually, at its heart, prayer is calling God to himself and saying, because I know who you are, because you've revealed who you are, will he not act like this? Yeah, exactly. So in the end, it's not that God's changing his mind in those situations so much as he's changing the mind of Abraham and he's changing the mind of Moses. I think that's what's going on. Much to ponder. But it is striking how God does use this sort of language, same in Numbers 23:19. He's not a man that he should change his mind. And actually, the thing about 1 Samuel 15 is it's just come after God says, you know, it repenteth me, to use the King James Version, it repenteth me that I hath made Saul king over Israel. And then he says, in response to the request that God might, relent, he says, I don't change my mind because I'm not a human being. So quite often, actually, that sort of changelessness of God's purpose is the very thing that's in view in those sorts of intercessory things. We'll leave that there on God not changing his mind, because I think what I want us to do is to get on to Jesus. Rather than using these verses from Luke's Gospel and from Hebrews, which, here's the extraordinary thing, God can't learn, but Jesus went to school, right? He had to be taught his ABCs. He grew in favour and stature, he grew in stature and wisdom and in favour with God and man. And Luke deliberately talks about John the Baptist in exactly the same way, uses the same language, basically to highlight the fact that Jesus has a normal human experience of growth and learning. Okay? But I think, we've got time. I think Mark 4 is a sort of brilliant window into the extraordinary mystery of the incarnation. Because in becoming a man, God finds a way to do things that God can't do. Learning's a pretty simple one. We started with sleep. So let's think about sleep. Mark 4. Well, why don't we turn to it? We'll read it. It's only short. The passage I want us to look at. Mark 4, verse 35. This is absolutely chock full of surprises, this passage. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who's this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So there are a series of movements in the story, and Mark uses repetitive language in order to make a point. So he uses particularly the word mega to make a point, which means kind of great, vast, huge. So the first mega in the passage describes the storm. So in verse 37, a furious squall came up. But what the phrase Mark uses in Greek is lilaps megale, a vast storm comes on them. It's mega. And then the disciples wake Jesus up and they intercede, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And then verse 39, he gets up, rebukes the wind and the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Now, the phrase Mark uses there is there was a mega calm. Mega storm, mega calm. There's one more mega coming. The disciples were afraid when the sea was coming into the boat. But then, when Jesus does that, verse 41, they were terrified. And Mark literally says they feared a mega fear. Mega storm, mega calm, mega fear. In other words, Mark is absolutely zeroing you in on that fear at the end. They were afraid in the storm, but they're more afraid after the storm. They're more afraid of the calm than they were of the storm. Why? Because there is only one answer to their question. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. There's only one person the storm listens to. The God who made the universe. They were afraid of having the sea in the boat until they realized that they had God in the boat. And then they were really scared. Okay, that's where Mark takes us. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Absolutely extraordinary. Here is one who can speak to the elements and they obey. And yet, what do the disciples have to do to ask Jesus to help them? Wake him up. Here is God himself, with all power, with all authority, and yet he sleeps. He goes to school. He learns his ABGs. Sorry, that's because the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet is a G. He gets tired. He gets hungry. He gets thirsty. Somehow, in this person, we meet someone in whom the unlimited life of the Godhead and the limitations of the creature seem to coincide. You can imagine what the early church did with Mark 4. They saw in it the wonder of the incarnation. Because this really is God himself. And yet he really is sharing our limits as creatures. And once you've begun to glimpse and to grasp the vastness of God, the unimaginable greatness of him, the fact that he is the God who does not sleep, who cannot grow tired or weary in Isaiah 40. And yet you realize that somehow for our salvation, those are exactly the things that he has done. You start to realize that not only is God greater and more beautiful and more wonderful than you ever imagined, but somehow the gospel, the story of Jesus, is actually, in one sense, weirder, but actually more mind-blowing than you ever really thought it was. Because this is God himself, in the words of the poem, contracted to a span. It's amazing, isn't it? And shall I give thanks for lunchtime?
Yeah, that'd be great. That'd be great. And then Nick is going to just, you're going to give a quick notice before lunch?
Sure, after lunch.
Okay.
Great. Father, we thank you that you are the source of all good things. You are our creator, and out of your overflowing goodness and love come all the goodness that we experience in this creation. We thank you for time together. We thank you for food. And we thank you most of all that we can know you. In Jesus' name, amen.